Well, this evening we arrived in Mark chapter 8, which is very much in this gospel, make your mind up time. Make your mind up time. And there are probably very many of us here who remember that familiar phrase uttered by the words of the immortal Huey Green many years ago when he used to run the TV program Opportunity Knocks. And I mean this most sincerely, folks. It was a talent show, you may remember. A little bit like Britain's Got Talent today. And at the end of the program, the six acts very quickly recap what they'd been doing in front of a studio audience. And it was at that moment, on the bottom of your screen, you had the famous clap-o-meter come up. And the louder the audience clapped, the more the clap-o-meter went towards the top. And when they quietened down, it went down again. And that way we knew who the winner was within the studio audience. And that was called make your mind up time. That was the audience's judgment and verdict on what they'd seen and what they'd heard in the previous 40 minutes. Whereas here in Mark chapter 8 this evening, we now have various people's verdicts on what they've seen and what they've heard from Jesus of Nazareth. We were asked the question this morning, weren't we? What is our heart's intent towards Jesus? Well, tonight it's make your mind up time. All in response to the question that Jesus asks in verse 29, who do you say that I am? And there's a very real sense in which he asks that of each and every one of us tonight. Who do you say that I am? I can't think of a more famous question. Jesus of Nazareth saying, who do you say that I am? I tried to think of famous questions during my own lifetime. And the one I came up with is the question asked 12 times on that famous Newsnight edition when Jeremy Paxman asked Michael Howard, who had been the Home Secretary at the time, did you threaten to overrule him? Speaking of Derek Lewis, who headed up the prison service at the time. And because, surprise, surprise, the politician didn't answer the question. Now, there's a thing. Jeremy Paxman asked it him 12 times. Did you threaten to overrule him? Did you threaten to overrule him? And I find that in the top questions that are put on Google as well. But the leading question is the question of Jesus of Nazareth. Who do you say that I am? And you can't avoid the relevance tonight because the Bible claims and Jesus claims that he is your maker and that he is your judge whom you will face on that final day. You'll stand before him, the Jesus who asks this question of you tonight. He's your maker, he's your judge, and he's also your only hope of salvation. He's your only hope of the forgiveness of sins. He's the only saviour in the world this evening. And so can you see it's a vital question for you? Because in a sense you stand before him this evening as he asks the question through his word, and one day you will stand before him at the end of time. It's a vital question. It's a vital answer. What's your answer? The famous cricketer and missioner C.T. Studd, who faithfully served in China, India and Africa, said these words. If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Who do you say that is? If he is God and if he died for you, then can any sacrifice be too great for you to make for him? Tonight we consider a vital question, a really important answer, and the consequence. It's make your mind up time. And then we're secondly going to look at what does it take if we're going to give the same answer that the fisherman Simon Peter gives here in these verses. The very famous answer, which the very ordinary Simon Peter gave in verse 29 when he says, you are the Christ. When Matthew records his answer, Matthew adds to that that Simon Peter said that you're the Son of the living God. That's who Simon Peter says that Jesus of Nazareth is. He's the Christ, meaning he is God's anointed king. The one promised throughout the Old Testament is now here 2,000 years ago. Long promised, long awaited, he's here. And Simon Peter says, you are that one. You are the Christ. What does it take for us to give the same answer from our hearts this evening? Well, it takes more than being presented with compelling evidence. I mean, that's what's been happening since the beginning of Mark's gospel. That's what happens here week by week in the teaching and preaching. But you'll have noted that Peter's answer here at this point is unique. He's the only one with this answer. I mean, others have seen the compelling evidence too, but it can't be enough. Because they haven't come up with the answer that Simon Peter's come up with. Why is that? Well, because Peter's answer takes faith, doesn't it? And faith is the gift of God. It's not simply compelling evidence, it's the faith to believe that evidence. As we've already seen in this gospel, we can see and we can hear outwardly, which we're all doing here tonight, but with no effect. But Mark's gospel shows us that there is an inner seeing and an inner hearing with profit, because the seeing and the hearing are mixed with faith, the gift of God. Tonight, will you see and hear with faith, the gift of God? You see, as we saw last time, it takes a miracle to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew's gospel, there he recalls that Jesus says at this point to Simon Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The reason you've come up with a right answer and you've come to see and understand and believe is because this has been revealed to you supernaturally, Simon Peter, by my Father. It takes a miracle to believe. And if God doesn't do miracles today, then we might as well pack up and go home. Because he does. So tonight we're approaching the turning point in Mark's gospel. This is the climax, the height of the first half of the gospel. Because the first disciple confesses Jesus is the Christ. His personal answer to the most important question in the world. And we have to apply that to our own hearts, don't we, tonight? Who do you say that he is? First thing I'd like you to notice is this, that here is a confession of faith born of understanding and accepting the evidence. We're going to look at three marks of Simon Peter's confession. And the first one is that it's a confession of faith born of understanding and accepting the evidence. It's quite clear from what's written here that Jesus was the talk of the town, wasn't he? I mean, some said this and others said that. They were all talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He was the talk of the town. Well, why was that and why is it still today? If you ask people today, well, who do you say Jesus is? I mean, you've got an opportunity next week, whether you're at work or with family or whatever, and they say, you know, do you have a nice weekend? You can say, oh, yes. And interestingly, actually, on Sunday evening, I was asked that question, you know, what did I think of Christ? And we looked at various people's answers. Do you mind telling me what yours is? You've got an opportunity, haven't you, this week to turn the conversation and to ask them. Why was he the talk of the town? Why is he still the centre of so much attention in the world today? Quite simple, isn't it? It's because of what he did, and it's because of what he said. And that's what Mark has been outlining here in these opening eight chapters. Remember in the very first verse, he's introduced Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. He's focused on Jesus' teaching and on his conflicts with the religious leaders. We've noted before that Mark leaves out the birth narrative. Doesn't mention the virgin birth or the Holy Spirit or him being born in Bethlehem. But he does start with the fact that Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled. It's just that Mark starts with Malachi's words referring to John the Baptist. So Mark does say this Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecies. And we saw that in chapter 7, didn't we? Because what did he do in chapter 7? Well, he opened the eyes of the blind and he unstopped the ears of the deaf. And that was the very thing which Isaiah had said Messiah would do in Isaiah chapter 35. So he's being presented to us as the Messiah. And if you know your scriptures, you'll know that there are over 300 fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And what we've had before our eyes in this gospel is Mark portraying, placarding Jesus Christ to us. And we've seen, haven't we, his unique claims and his unique ministry, his power over sickness and over nature and over darkness and demons and the devil and over death. We've seen him heal Peter's mother-in-law, the many who were sick, everybody who touched him. He's cleansed the leper. The paralytic has come down through the roof. Jesus has healed him. His power over nature has been revealed, that he stilled the winds and the waves in the storm, simply at a word. And then he's walked on the water too. His power over darkness and demons and the devil has been demonstrated, that he's cast out demons in the synagogue, out of legion, last time out of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. And he's raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. I mean, come on. Who do you say that he is? Have you got anybody else in history that's like this? Any of your friends do this kind of thing? Doesn't it tell you that there's something not just special but unique about this Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're a believer here tonight, you'd say all of these things, wouldn't you? Do you know Jesus is the Christ? He's got power over nature, power over death, power over sin, power over Satan. And don't you think that's a miracle that you are now owning those words as your own? When once you were so far off and hostile in your mind to him, and you've come simply not to know about him, but you've come to know him and what is true of him, and you've come to accept and believe the evidence, the truth. Mark's been setting out this evidence since verse 1 of the gospel. And now here in these verses, we have another one of Mark's sandwiches. We have one thing, then the meat in the middle, and then the bread again. And interestingly here, the meat in the middle is the feeding of the 4,000, which seems to me to be very appropriate. We have the deaf and the mute man being healed. Then we get the feeding of the 4,000, and then we come to this strange healing of the blind man at Bethesda. And in the middle of those three miracles is this feeding of the 4,000. It's not long since he fed the 5,000. So we won't repeat too much of that miracle here tonight, but we remind ourselves, what's the purposes of miracles? Why did Jesus perform them? Why are they recorded in the Gospels? Well, John tells us particularly, doesn't he, that these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in his name, have life in his name. Here is God's approval of Jesus, we're told in Acts chapter 2. The miracles show that God is approving of the person and the claims of Jesus Christ. And they're given that we would believe and have life in his name. So let's land for a short while on the feeding of the 4,000. It's very parallel to the 5,000, many similarities. There's a large crowd. They've nothing to eat. Jesus is recorded as having compassion. It's the same method. They gather together what they've got, they take it, they give thanks, he breaks it and he distributes it. It's the same food, though in different amounts, and everybody's satisfied. We needn't go into great detail. There are differences. In the first instance, Jesus had compassion because he saw the crowd as sheep without shepherd, harassed and helpless. Whereas on this occasion, he has compassion on them simply because they're hungry. They continued with him. That's a strong word, meaning strict adherence to him for 3 days. They found him so magnetic they haven't been able to go home and eat. And he has compassion on them. The area here, compared to the area where he fed the 5,000, is very much a Gentile land. So many people believe that the 5,000 was him feeding Jews, and this is 4,000 feeding Gentiles. And the total here is only 4,000. It's a much smaller crowd than the last one, where the men themselves numbered 5,000, so the crowd could have been 15,000. A difference is that here, 7 much larger containers are left over. And we're told that Jesus did this to test the disciples, who, surprise, surprise, failed the test. In this miracle, Jesus is showing his power to provide. He's showing that he's a greater than Moses, who was there when manna was provided in the wilderness. And as we said when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has come not simply to give bread, but as we sung tonight, to be bread that you and I taste. So that's the first thing I want you to consider tonight. Here is evidence. Simon Peter's confession is a confession of faith born from understanding and accepting the truth, the reality, the evidence. Faith isn't in a vacuum. Compelling evidence may not be enough, and it isn't, but genuine faith has an object. It believes something, a reality, the truth, the evidence. That's why preaching, teaching, and our personal witnessing when we speak of Christ is so important. Because we're witnessing to the truth of who Jesus is. Who do you say that he is? Secondly, it's a confession that contrasts at this point with many other responses. At this point, it's unique. Let me give you a couple of modern day examples of people's verdicts on the Lord Jesus. It doesn't give me great joy to read them out, but nevertheless, you see, people are talking about him still today. He's the talk of the town. And one man has said, "The point I wanted to make was that Jesus was a good man. And that a man of his time had to be religious because everybody was. But I suspect that if he had the knowledge we have today, he probably would have been an atheist and he probably would have been a good man." The words of Richard Dawkins are not exactly a ringing endorsement, are they, of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the Quran, Jesus is described as Messiah, born of a virgin, performing miracles, accompanied by disciples, rejected by the Jewish establishment, raised to heaven. But the Quran asserts that Jesus was not crucified, nor died on the cross, but was miraculously saved by God. Muslims don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, but they do revere him as a holy prophet, a human appointed as God by God as his messenger. There are many and varied responses to the claims of Jesus today. And in his day, Mark gives us a variety of responses. I think, first of all, we could just note the crowd, as we have done already. Their persistence, they have continued with me, they have intentionally persisted and stuck with me for 3 whole days. They found him magnetic. It doesn't say they believed in him, but they couldn't keep away, because there was simply something about him and about his words. Maybe that's you this evening. Maybe you wouldn't say he's the Christ, you'd never claim him as your saviour, but you can't keep away, because there's just something about him, isn't there? And there's something about his people. They're far from perfect, but there's something about them, and there's something about hearing about him. There was the response of the crowd. In verse 28, some men answered, as King Herod had already answered, "Oh, is John the Baptist come back to life? Who do you say that I am? Well, we think you're John the Baptist. You know, you lost your head, but now you're back again. Others said, no, he's not John the Baptist, he's Elijah. There's that promise in the Old Testament, isn't there, that Elijah will come again, of course, fulfilled in John the Baptist. But no, I think he's Elijah. Another said, no, he's not John the Baptist, he's not Elijah either. But he's one of the prophets, isn't he? Varied responses. What do the Pharisees say? Verses 11, 12 and 13. This is his final conflict with them, by the way, in Galilee. Well, we don't actually read of their response, the words that they use, but we do read they came out to one dispute with him and secondly to test him, and they demanded heavenly approval. That's what they're really asking for. Jews demand miraculous signs, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus sighs. He groans deeply in his spirit because this is rejection from the religious leaders. I mean, frankly, they could have another sign from heaven, but would it change their hearts? Would they therefore believe in him? No. And don't kid yourself this evening that if you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if only God would write your name in the clouds one day, you'd believe. Because compelling evidence alone doesn't bring us to faith. There was those who said he was Elijah. There were those who said that he was John the Baptist. Those who said he was a prophet and those who outright rejected him. Let's look at what the disciples say, shall we? Won't that warm our hearts tonight? Well, in chapter 8 and verse 4, the first thing we read of them is that they say, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And you feel like whispering, well, maybe the same way as last time. When there were 15,000, But they didn't. They say, how's it going to be done this time? It's not a ringing endorsement, is it? They're still unconvinced. In verse 14, they've forgotten bread. We're not told why. Perhaps they were in such turmoil and not understanding. But in chapter 8 and verse 15, they are charged by Jesus to beware of the leaven, the yeast, of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees elsewhere is referred to as their teaching or their hypocrisy. Here, I think it's simply meaning their unbelief. Be very, very careful, disciples, because actually you seem to be in the same boat as the Pharisees. Oh, it's not outright rejection, but it's not acceptance and understanding yet, is it? It's unbelief. Jeremy Paxman asked his question 12 times. Look at the 9 questions Jesus asks here of his disciples, verses 17 to 21. Why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves of 5,000, how many basketfuls of fragments did you take up? When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets did you take up? How is it you do not understand? We said before that Mark's presentation of the identity of Jesus is littered, particularly in this section, with examples of unbelief. And in many ways, the disciples at this point are no better off than the Pharisees. Their hearts are still hardened. Peter's confession later on is the exception, isn't it? And that tells us, doesn't it, again, something of the state of the human heart? That which is at the core of our being, and the difficulty it has in understanding and accepting God and his word. I mean, up to Peter's confession, who so far has got it in Mark's gospel? How many people have got it? Well, maybe the Syrophoenician mother, and maybe the deaf mute, and certainly the woman with the issue of blood. But you know, there's only two people, one person in a category of beings, who so far have clearly got it in Mark's gospel. And one is God himself, and the other is the demons. They're the only ones who at this point have clearly got it. They know who Jesus is. And Jesus says of the disciples' hearts, they were hardened. They had eyes but didn't see, ears but didn't hear. He's speaking of their inability to perceive, to understand, to remember, one of his emphases here. Loads of evidence. No understanding. And of the disciples, he says, your hearts are hardened. Simon Peter's confession is a confession of faith born out of believing and accepting the evidence. Secondly, his confession contrasts with the many other responses we've seen so far in Mark's gospel. And lastly, his confession is born of a miracle. Of a miracle. We've seen the Syrophoenician mother. And we commented that she's the first individual in Mark's gospel who understands a parable. She hears it in her heart. And Mark then recalls that Jesus unstops the ears of the deaf, which is surely a reference to her. Secondly, we've got then this second feeding miracle. Jesus has power to provide. And then as we close, we come to this second miracle of revelation this evening. The blind man. The blind man at Bethesda. I wonder what his name was. And it's an interesting record, isn't it? They brought him to Jesus. They begged Jesus to touch him. Jesus again leads him out of the town. There's no freak show going on here. Jesus is going to deal one-to-one compassionately with this man. And again, for the second time, he spits and puts his hands upon this man. And he asks him if he can see anything. And the blind man responds by saying, yes, I can see men like trees walking. And then Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again. And this time he makes him look up. And this time he's restored. He sees everything clearly. And he's sent away and commanded to silence. This is a unique healing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Because it's by two steps. The first step, and the blind man comes to see men walking like trees. And the second step, when he sees everything clearly. Why is it in two parts? Is it because Jesus failed the first time and needed a second go? Well, we can discount that, can't we? Is it because it's showing that Jesus himself was beginning to understand who he was? Well, we can discount that as well. Why is this miracle done and recorded here? Because it relates to Simon Peter, who's coming next. Because his eyes are going to be open, aren't they, to see that Jesus is the Christ. As Jesus says to Simon Peter in Matthew 16, my Father has revealed this to you. Peter sees because God has worked a miracle in his life. But his sight is at best blurry to begin with. He sees who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's seeing men walking like trees. But he doesn't understand what sort of Messiah Jesus is going to be. And that's why we read so many verses this evening, because when Jesus takes this opportunity, the first disciple to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus begins to teach that he must suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and must rise from the dead. And Simon Peter doesn't understand this at all. He's just understood that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to release them from the oppression of Rome. He He's not going to die at the hands of the religious leaders. And so Peter takes Jesus to one side and rebukes him. And Jesus turns to Peter and rebukes him. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You've come to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is, Simon Peter, and you're right, but there's so much more you're going to see. You've yet to understand that this Messiah is going to die for his people and their sins upon Calvary's cross. This is the turning point, the confession. Jesus now teaches about the nature of his own messiahship and then the corresponding nature of discipleship if we are going to follow him. It takes a miracle to understand who Jesus is. A miracle truly to confess him as Saviour, Lord, Christ. But it can be gradual, and our understanding grows. Which is why tonight we close with this. Whoever you are, can I consider you seriously? To consider the evidence of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. There's plenty of evidence here, and there's going to be plenty more if you're here for the end of the series, the second half of the series. There's even going to be the relevance of him rising from the dead. How do you explain that? How do you explain the empty tomb? You see, to dismiss each and every account of Scripture as fairy tale or invention, or anything less than a true and accurate record, can't you see that suggests a level of skepticism and doubt and resistance and rejection to God and his word that frankly is just almost off the scale? And if you're doing that, isn't it true that you're believing really that the Bible is one of the most complicated and planned out hoaxes of all time? Who do you say that he is? Consider the evidence. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved from your sins. You will be saved from what separates you from the living God. The people who brought this man begged Jesus to touch him. If you're serious about God this evening, why don't you beg Jesus Christ to touch you and to open your eyes that you'll see? Your hard heart is a problem too insurmountable for you, but not insurmountable for God. So ask him to deal with it. It's make your mind up time. And if you're a believer here this evening, then you believe the who, don't you? Isn't it remarkable what you've come by grace to know? Isn't it wonderful what you and I can say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Remarkable that we can use the personal pronoun my about him. Oh yes, he's got power over darkness and death and the devil and sin. But here in chapter 8 and verse 6, he again takes bread, doesn't he? And he gives thanks. And he breaks it. And he distributes it. And as we said at the time, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. That's a foreshadowing, isn't it, of Calvary? Because in the Lord's Supper, pointing to Calvary, that's what he does. He takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples. Because this bread is speaking of his body given for us. The wine at the Lord's Supper speaks of his blood shed for us, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. And isn't it remarkable that so many of us here tonight have come to believe this? When once we had eyes and we couldn't see, and we had ears and we couldn't hear, and our hearts were dead hardened against him, and now we love him. partly because we understood how much he loved us. Isn't it a miracle what you believe tonight if you're a Christian? What a joy to believe the things that you believe. A great God, a great sinner, a great salvation, a great price, a great love, a great Saviour. Isn't it marvellous what you believe about Jesus? But it has consequences, doesn't it? We'd have to say with C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, and he is and he did, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. The nature of true discipleship corresponds with the nature of his messiahship, which we'll see possibly next week. It has consequences, doesn't it, believing the truth about Jesus? We should see something of the nature of his messiahship. He goes to the cross in our discipleship. We're to take up our crosses. And another consequence is that we should be begging him to touch others, that their eyes would be opened. It's remarkable that you know him, who he is and what he's done. There are consequences. We're not to stagnate or decline. We're to grow. We should be growing in our understanding of who he is and what he's done. It's a spiritual hunger that marks out the blessed ones. It's those who have daily dealings with Christ who are filled. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to see new things of him as we view our Saviour, as we sang in the scriptures. He's to become nearer and dearer to us in our understanding as we possess our possessions by faith. And then fourthly, we're not to keep silent, are we? We are to be ready to give an account for the hope which we have in our hearts, and we're to speak of him as much as we're able, of who he is and what he's done. And I end with this. In chapter 8 and verse 4, the disciples said, "How can one satisfy these people with bread?" And they ate, didn't they? And they were satisfied, weren't they? Who satisfies you this evening? Who satisfies you? Assured of his great love for you. Assured of the fact that he will keep you to the end. Are you not someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness? And is filled. Who satisfies you? Who do you say that he is? He's the Messiah, isn't he? He's the Son of the living God. He's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's my Lord. He's my God. He's my Saviour. He's my righteousness. He's my all in all. He's the lover of my soul. He's the one who alone satisfies my eternal longings with eternal life on a daily basis. That's who he is. Who do you say that he is? And would you not recognise this evening that making up your mind was a miracle? And the only way to respond to it is to believe and to be rich towards him who has been so rich towards you. Who do you say that he is? Who satisfies you?